Imagine that you are stuck in the A&E department of, say, the Ulster Hospital. You've been there maybe for 4 or 5 hours with your child who is maybe, say, having abdominal pain. And you're impatiently waiting your turn to be seen by a doctor. Surely it won't be long now. Surely we have to be next. And then, just when a doctor emerges and makes her way toward you, an ambulance crew arrives with a car crash victim with a really serious looking head injury. Suddenly, your hopes are dashed. Triage says the head injury must take priority and you and your child must resume playing the waiting game. How annoying. Yes, that other guy looks in really poor shape, but what about my sick child? Something akin to that imaginary scenario is played out in this morning's encounter with Christ. Indeed, it's actually worse than that. For this time, the child is definitely in an absolutely critical condition, on the very point of death. Whilst the other person, the other sick person, well, she's actually been ill for a long time. Her sickness is a chronic sickness. It's not life-threatening. How rough it must have been on the parent that we're about to read about when his encounter with Christ is hijacked by another. And you may well have guessed what I'm going to be talking about or speaking on this morning in this series in Encounters with Christ. It is, of course, the biblical story of Jairus's daughter and the sick woman. So all of these, of course, are based in the Gospel of Luke. So we're going to read from Luke's Gospel, and we're going to be reading in chapter 8 from verse 40. My new glasses are on the way, but they're not ready for this morning, so I'm going to struggle again, which means I'm going to have to bring this close to my face. So we're reading from verse 40. Now when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. Just then a man named Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house, because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me." Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. Then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," he said. "Don't bother the teacher anymore." Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid. Just believe, and she will be healed." When he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. "Stop wailing," Jesus said. "She is not dead, but asleep." They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But he took her by the hand and said, "My child, get up." Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. This encounter appears in the other synoptic gospel. So you can read about it in Matthew chapter 9 and Mark chapter 5. So that allows for a good degree of cross-referencing to sort of flesh out the details. We know that Jesus has just returned from the Gentile region of the Gerasenes. Indeed, he had been bid to exit that region following his healing of the demon-possessed man and the drowning of the demon-possessed pigs. He's now then back on Jewish territory, and he's met by an expectant crowd. Jairus then enters the scene, falling prostrate at Jesus' feet and begging Jesus to come to his house to save his only daughter, a girl of merely 12 years of age, to save her from a very premature death. Jairus is described as a ruler of the synagogue. That is, he was the official who would have been responsible for all the arrangements at the synagogue services. He would select those who would lead in prayer, those who would read the scriptures, those who would preach, a bit like Jeff for Castlereagh Fellowship. And he would be then a man of eminence in the community. Well, analogies only go so far. Jairus is desperate for Jesus to respond to his plea for help. In fact, in Mark, we read that Jairus begged Jesus, "Please put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." And Jesus then agrees that he will go. But there's a problem. There nearly always is a problem. Enter the sick woman, stage right. For 12 years, she's been afflicted by a uterine hemorrhage. Now, if you don't know what that is, I suggest you've got doctors in the house. I suggest you ask them afterwards and they'll explain every detail. All I'll say, it was a chronic illness, which in addition to its physical effects, had religious and social consequences too. For in the sight of the Mosaic law, that illness rendered the woman ceremonially unclean, meaning she would have been forbidden from participating in any temple services or indeed other religious events. Moreover, given that any contact she had with others would make the others ceremonially unclean too, she would effectively have been a social outcast. For example, if she sat on a seat, that seat would be considered as defiled, so nobody else could sit on that seat. So you wouldn't be in a rush to invite this woman round for supper. And it was certainly not for want of trying that she had been unable to overcome her ailment. Mark tells us that she had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. Now, as a noted hypochondriac myself, she has just gone up in my level of sympathy there. And it is interesting, some commentators say that Luke's omission of a negative reference to the medical profession here reflects his own loyalty to that profession, for of course it was Luke the physician. But he does say that no one could heal her. And in fact, if you look at the footnote in your Bible, you'll see that some manuscripts of Luke do include the detail about the woman having spent all she had with no success. Anyhow, the reality of the woman's condition no doubt explained, you know, her very furtive or secretive approach to Jesus. Blending in with the crowd, she sneaks up behind Jesus and touches the tassel of his cloak, believing, as Mark tells us, that by doing so, she will be healed of her illness. The woman then hopes to just sidle away unnoticed, incognito. And she is silent when Jesus asks, "Who touched me?" She says nothing at all. But when Jesus persists with his questioning, and despite Peter's bewilderment as to how the culprit could possibly be identified given the size of the crowd, the woman now reckons it's better for her to fess up, to come clean. With fear and trepidation, she too falls prostrate at Jesus' feet. And she tells then why she did what she did and how she knows she has been instantly healed. Jesus' reply to her is one of affection and commendation. Uniquely in the Gospels, he personally refers to her as daughter and affirms that the woman's faith in him is the reason for her healing. All fine and dandy, except for poor Jairus with his sick little girl. How Jairus must have suffered during this interruption, much worse than my hypothetical example of sitting up in Dundonald's A&E. This must have been torture for Jairus. His daughter is in peril of death, and he needs Jesus to get to his house ASAP. And Jairus's worst fears are confirmed when someone arrives from his home bearing the devastating news, "Your little girl is dead. Don't bother the teacher anymore." Jesus, however, challenges Jairus to keep faith with him, and his daughter will be healed. Put yourself in Jairus's sandals for a moment. What would he have made of this? Well, I suppose he had nothing now to lose but going along with Jesus. And also, he had just seen Jesus perform a miracle on a sick woman. Moreover, it may be that he has heard of how Jesus previously had raised the widow of Nain's son from the dead, Luke chapter 7. Notwithstanding this, the scene when he arrived back at his house must have been deeply distressing, for a crowd has gathered and is wailing. Indeed, the professional mourners, or what Matthew calls the flute players, are already there and at work. And when Jesus, accompanied only by what was to become his inner circle of Peter, James, and John, plus, of course, then the girl's parents, when he tells them to stop wailing, for she is not dead but asleep, Jesus goes with the inner circle into the room, but he tells the crowd to stop wailing. What do they do? Well, they laugh him to scorn. Of course, in their eyes, they had good reason to mock, for they knew the girl was dead. But Jesus takes the girl by the hand and utters the tender words, "Talita cum," or "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Whereupon we're told her spirit returned and she at once stood up. And proving that this was no like apparition or ghost, she is given food to eat. Now, much ink has been spilt over why Jesus gave strict orders to Jairus and his wife not to broadcast the news of their daughter's miraculous coming back to life. Why that is so, people have all sorts of views on that. Perhaps, whereas, you know, the contrast is between, well, he had so publicly drawn attention to the sick woman's healing just a little bit before, and yet he tells Jairus's parents, don't be telling anyone about this. Why the difference? Perhaps the best answer is that for the sake of the sick woman's reintegration into society, it was necessary that Jesus publicly assured the woman that she was healed. But there was no equivalent need to do so in the case of the young girl. Certainly Jesus had no interest in becoming some sort of traveling Palestinian miracle showman. He wanted people to come to him on the basis of who he was, and not as a wonder worker who would cure every conceivable physical ailment. That brings us then to this morning's lessons, and it's going to be a wee bit different this morning, because what I'm going to do is I'm going to draw out what I believe are four valid lessons from what we've been thinking about, but then four false lessons as well. So the valid lessons are these. Number one, Jesus has time for anyone who genuinely seeks him. Jesus was willing to go to Jairus' home to heal his child, but that did not mean that he was unwilling to interrupt his schedule to cure the sick woman of her ailment. It may have been inconvenient for Jairus, who would have to wait a while longer, albeit the healing then that his daughter would consequently experience would be of an altogether different magnitude. Of course, she would be actually brought back, brought out of death. But Jesus knew that the sick woman had come to him in desperation, and so she would experience Jesus's attention and healing power too. And I'm reminded of Jesus's words as recorded in John 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will in no way drive out. There is always a welcome to any repentant sinner who comes to Christ in a state of remorse and repentance for their sin and a readiness to submit to his lordship of their life. Jesus will have time for any such sinner. Secondly, Jesus can do what no one else can do. Who else could raise the little girl back to life? And note how traditional and no doubt quack medicine had failed the woman. She had spent all she had in a fruitless attempt to be healed. But when she touched Jesus' garment, power went out from Jesus and she was healed, not just physically, but spiritually too. The reality is that only Jesus Christ can heal, certainly heal your soul. No amount of good deeds, no amount of self-resolve to change yourself for the better, no therapy course, no self-help manuals, no spiritual gurus, no acts of penance, no prayers on your behalf by dead saints and their merits. None of it will heal your soul. Only faith in Jesus and in Him alone. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 14:6. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. Thirdly, sometimes we have to wait for the Lord to answer our prayers. Sometimes we have to wait. I'm sure that Jairus suffered as he waited for Jesus to finish dealing with the sick woman. However long the encounter took, given his state of anxiety and distress, it must have felt like an interminable wait. And he could have been forgiven for being angry, for feeling anger towards the woman, if not towards Jesus himself, when the fateful news came that his daughter had died. However, Jairus had to wait. And he then had to make what no doubt would have seemed a bit of a trek back to his house. And sometimes that's just the way it is. We don't always receive quick answers to our prayers, and we have to learn to wait upon the Lord. I'm just thinking in the context of this morning, you know, for some, I know some parents will never have their desire to have a child fulfilled, but for some, it's a long wait, and there'll be disappointments along the path. But such times of waiting can be times of real fellowship with God, as we learn to rest upon His promises and trust in His loving and faithful character. You know, if we always got an instant answer to our prayers, certainly the answer that we want to our prayers, would we not be just tempted to move on, reverting to self-reliance until the next crisis comes? Waiting upon the Lord can be very challenging, and, you know, let's not pretend otherwise, but it can be deeply rewarding in terms of cultivating a meaningful relationship of prayerful dependence upon God. And the fourth valid lesson, I think, Jesus has power over death, the last enemy of man. When Jesus told the mourners that Jairus' daughter wasn't dead, but asleep, he wasn't downplaying her condition or the scale of the miracle that would ensue. Jesus was simply employing biblical language for one who is physically dead, but not permanently so. And of course, that's brought out in John chapter 11. Jesus, of course, has to correct his disciples' misunderstanding that when he says Lazarus has fallen asleep, they think of natural sleep, and he has to say, no, he's actually dead. And of course, then Jesus brings Lazarus back to life. But both what Jairus' daughter and indeed Lazarus experienced, that was restoration rather than full biblical resurrection, because both Jairus' daughter and Lazarus would, in due course, both die again, both experience physical death again. The Bible, however, promises resurrection to a whole new order of life for all who trust in Jesus. That is, they'll follow in the footsteps of Jesus himself, who was raised from the dead with a new glorified body. A physical body, yes. Just as Jesus ordered that Jairus' daughter be given the food, proving that there was no ghost, no phantom. Jesus himself, of course, ate fish on the lakes, on the edge of the Lake of Galilee with his disciples, proving that he had a real physical body. But the Bible continues to speak of those who die in Christ as having fallen asleep. Stephen, for example, in Acts 7, verse 60, the Corinthian saints in 1 Corinthians 15, the Thessalonian saints in 1 Thessalonians 4, they're all said to have fallen asleep. What that means is they are dead now physically, but they are going to experience resurrection, spiritual and physical resurrection in a day to come. And that is because Jesus has won the victory over him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. Satan has been defeated at Calvary's cross by the one who tasted death for every man and yet triumphed over it and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father in the throne room of heaven. I have just about time for my four false lessons. Number one, God is just for life's emergencies. There is a real danger that God is seen merely as a last resort, that he's the one you turn to when everything else has failed, when self-effort, self-reliance, or indeed reliance on other people or other agencies has failed you, and the crisis just still is there and seems just to be too big, oh, then I'll turn to God. Only when absolutely desperate will I go and turn to God. That is a wrong mindset. God is not just for crises. He is not just for the bad times. And God is certainly not to be considered as some sort of get-out-of-jail card. God wants a permanent, ongoing relationship with you. And let's be honest, if we only turn to God when we're in crisis mode, we know once the crisis has passed, what will we do? In all honesty, we'll put God back in his do not disturb room. That is obviously true of those who have no real genuine personal faith in God. But as true believers as well, we must be careful that we don't consider Jesus as some sort of band-aid that you can just dispense with as soon as the infection has cleared. We mustn't treat God as the sick woman initially treated Jesus, sidling off, saying nothing, hoping not to be noticed. No, we are called to a life of faithful public devotion to Jesus Christ as our Master and Lord. And that applies to the ordinary mundane times, not just to the crisis times. Second false lesson, healing from illness is guaranteed. Come to Jesus, and whatever your illness is, it will be gone. That is the lie peddled by the health and wealth prosperity gospel. Your illnesses, any family problems you have, any financial problems you have, come to Jesus and it will all vanish. If only you have enough faith in Jesus. And by the way, a nice financial donation would help your case as well. Nothing could be further from the truth. Michael Wilcock writes this: the church is not a company of people who enjoy a trouble-free life. It never experiences such a thing itself, and it has no right to offer it to others. Third false lesson, relics have healing power. Perhaps a second reason besides securing her reacceptance, her reintegration into society, why Jesus called the sick woman out was to clarify that she was healed due to her personal faith in him and not because of any magical power in his clothing. Yes, the woman had touched his garment, but Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Despite what some parts of Christendom would teach, there is no healing power in relics. True healing, the salvation of your soul, comes through an exchange with Jesus as a divine person, not as an impersonal power. So there is no rightful place for superstition amongst Christ's true followers. So don't be crossing yourself and all that nonsense. You know, the footballers coming onto the pitch as subs and they're all crossing themselves. And finally, fourthly, there is no need for modern medicine. Now, I realize I'm in the company of doctors. There's no need for modern medicine. Just believe. Please do not draw that conclusion from our story. Please do avail of all the help that modern medicine can give you for your illnesses and ailments. My philosophy, you can never have enough doctors, in this life at least. And dare I say it, that includes preventative measures as well, like vaccines. However, don't place your ultimate trust in them, and certainly refrain from swallowing, either literally or metaphorically, the remedies that are put forward for your spiritual health by the practitioners of alternative medicines and therapies. Only Jesus Christ will sort out the sickness of your soul. That completes the halfway point in our series of encounters with Christ. Jesus Christ is the most important person you are ever going to encounter, and you will encounter him as either your Lord or as your judge. Learn then from Jairus and from the sick woman, and turn to Jesus whilst you have the opportunity to do so. And let us all, those of us in this meeting who take his name as our Savior, then let's live with all our being for his glory every day that he gives us in this world, in this life. Amen.